Amen. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has rescued us through his blood. The gospel, if you were to define it, would be a rescue mission. It's not a nice little story for us to write down and parade before us in VBS the summer for kids to memorize some nice little words of Jesus. The gospel is a sovereign rescue mission whereby God's Son died in our place. So that's why we can sing complete atonement you have made. Not partial atonement or hopeful atonement, but complete atonement you have made. And so we have gathered to worship today the one who is worthy, and we are grateful for the musicians to lead us, different age groups playing and instruments and singing with voices and leading us to sing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, what a wonderful privilege that is indeed each Lord's Day. Mark's Gospel chapter 4, we begin to read in verse 1 once again this week as we continue in our series, you might say, or a series within a series as we're looking at Mark's Gospel chapter 4 verses 1 through 20 for about 4 or 5 weeks, thinking about the subject not only of evangelism, but the results of evangelism, as we have already looked at the path last week, and we'll look this week at the rocky ground. We have some things to learn as Jesus provided this parable, but yet also gave us the purpose of parables, and we're going to look once again at that this morning. Mark's Gospel chapter 4, if you would read with me as I read aloud, you can read along with me. In verse number 1 down through verse 20, this is the word of the living God. It reads as follows. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path, where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, troubling results of evangelism. talking about the rocky ground this morning. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning as we come to this place of worship, we come with humble hearts that desire to be learners. We desire to hear the word, to receive the word, and to grow through the word. We pray that you would teach us, strengthen us, and guide us. There are many people in the sanctuary today, and we all have different backgrounds. We're different age brackets and categories. We have different jobs and different passions of life, and we have different needs this morning. All of us have different physical needs and emotional needs, and all of us have different needs as far as relationships and family needs, job needs. But we all come together with all of our differences, and we have one primary need, and that's Jesus Christ. And I pray that this morning that we could focus on that truth, and that you would help us to understand the truth. There may be people in this room this morning that the devil has stolen away the seed of the gospel for years, and yet today would be the day that you would, in your sovereign grace, open their eyes to see. There may be people in this room today who are shallow Christians, shallow believers, shallow in their following of Christ, claiming to be Christians, but they're not. And oh God, today I pray that you would awaken them to that reality. I pray that you would cause them to see. I pray that you would bring them to a point of bending their knee in humility to Christ as King and Lord and Savior, that you would save them before it's eternally too late. None of us, oh God, we know this, are promised to return this evening for our business meeting and business conference at 6 o'clock and have a meal together and fellowship, and none of us are promised that. So perhaps there's someone here today who needs to hear the gospel, and they need to be rescued. Rescued from their depravity, rescued from their sin. So God, we trust that you would do this and that you would get all of the praise and the glory for it. So Father, now as I preach, I pray for me that you would give me the words to speak, that I would stand firmly upon the gospel, and that you would, Father, cause me to preach as a dying man to dying men, as if it's the last time they would ever hear the gospel of grace. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Jesus is King, and that's the whole purpose of Mark's gospel, is to put that on display so that we can see that Jesus is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. That's what Mark wants us to know as we're going through this verse by verse every single Lord's Day, is to help us just understand this reality that, you know, we might have different presidents and politicians and other nations have different kings and rulers, but yet what we must understand is that there is one ruler who is sovereign above all other rulers in human history, past, present, and future, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we all have different backgrounds. We all have different, you know, age brackets in this room. We all have different needs this morning, but one primary need brings us all together, and it's this reality. It's that we need Jesus. It's not that you needed Jesus when you're in VBS, when you're a child. You stand in need of Jesus right now today. And we must always understand this. You don't ever outgrow the gospel. You don't ever outgrow Jesus. It's not that Jesus was your Savior and you needed Jesus way back then. No, we all need Jesus, and we need him every single day, and not just on the Lord's Day. And as we've been walking through Mark's gospel, we have pushed the pause button or tapped the brakes a bit through chapter 4 to help us understand these weighty things in this one parable, this story of Jesus in verses 1 through 20. So as not to just run through it quickly and forget it, but to revisit it for a few weeks to help us understand the truth. And we have already looked at the overview in verses 1 through 20. And we've already talked about evangelism and the need for it in our commission. We looked last week at this one particular ground, that hard path that the farmer would be walking. This week, our focus is the rocky ground. But we must be reminded once again, as we've been learning some things through this series of chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, and that's this, is that the purpose of parables was not just so that Jesus could say, here, let me take the grand truth and sum it up in a nice little story and help you understand it. No, really the parables served in many ways as judgment upon unbelievers, the apostate Jews who had forsaken God and had rejected the Messiah. And so what he's doing here is he's, instead of revealing the gospel, he's concealing the gospel so that those who would believe, those that are followers of Christ, they would understand the things of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside, they would not believe. We must understand that any time that a person comes to faith in Christ, it is a sovereign work of God. You cannot just up and choose God on your own terms. You don't just set a reminder in your iPhone that says, on this date, when the alarm goes off, I'm going to be saved. It doesn't work that way. You would reject God, or you would become a nominal Christian, which is very dangerous, by the way, to be in the church, to have an appearance of godliness, but to deny God in reality, to have a facade, to look like you're saved, but to be entrapped by religion is an extremely dangerous position. And I can speak from firsthand observation from that, because I was once that type of individual. I sat on the church pew. I taught a Sunday school class. I was greatly impacted by the gospel, and I was lost and on my way to hell. So we must all examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. But it is a work of God. The natural person, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And notice this, it says, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you can't understand this morning what I will preach in this sermon unless God awakens you to this reality. It takes a work of God, or else you will sit there and you will look at me like a calf looking at a new gate. What is that? I don't know. I'll surf Facebook for a little while, check some email, return my coworker's email. I'll do whatever else. I'll think about fishing, or I'll think about cooking out this afternoon, or whatever, but you will not understand the things of God unless God works it in you to understand. And you will not obey the gospel of God unless God sovereignly draws you. Now, I've had people that have walked down the aisle of a church and had been weeping, looked like they were genuine, they were showing affections that seemed sincere, had been baptized, seemed to have a desire for the Word of God, a desire for the things of God, a desire to pray, a desire and a love for the church, only 2 years later, or even months later, see them just fall away. Fall away. You say, well, there it is. They lost their salvation. That's not what happened. What happened is exactly what Jesus says in this text before us this morning, is that they were not the real thing. They were not the real thing. And so I want us to think about this as we think about God's grace and as we think about evangelism. Let's look first of all and be reminded in verses 1 through 3, Jesus tells this story, and he says of this story, he says, listen, behold, verse number 3, a sower went out to sow. Now, we've already set the context in verses 1 through 2 that Jesus, again, his primary objective in his ministry on earth was not to just walk about and do miracles. He had a preaching ministry, a teaching ministry, and that was the centerpiece, the center hub of his earthly ministry. The miracles served as a sign that he was indeed who he said he was, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh, that he and the Father are one. And yet now we look at verse 3, and he tells this story, and he says, a sower went out to sow. Now we must understand that God's will for your life as a Christian You don't have to pray about this, so don't put this on your prayer sheet if that's what you're doing this morning. Scratch it off. If you have a little thing over here that says pray for this or whatever, just scratch this off altogether, all right? You don't have to pray about sharing the gospel. You don't have to pray about the Great Commission. The Great Commission is set. It's etched in something stronger than stone. Jesus' own words. Go make disciples. And that is our calling. And so as Jesus is saying this, he's not saying, listen, behold, Billy Graham went out to sow. Is that what your version reads? Anyone? Listen, behold, your pastor went out to sow. Raise your hand if that's what your version reads. Listen, behold, the professional minister went out to sow. Listen, behold, the elders of the church went out to sow. No one has that in your version, right? So it says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and guess who the sowers are? It's everyone in this room that's a follower of Christ. Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, you're listening to me and you're saying, this is ridiculous. I don't want to sow anything. What's he talking about? I don't even know how to sow. It's not talking about sowing as maybe sowing a garment. It's talking about sowing seed. The context tells us, we've read it. It's talking about a farmer, picture of, hand in a bag, broadcasting seed out into a field, walking through the field, sowing the seed. And so it is our job, it is our duty, it is our calling to be faithfully sowing the seed. Jerry Bridges once said, God intends that everyone who has embraced the gospel become a part of the great enterprise of spreading the gospel. So in other words, you don't have to pray about whether it's God's will for you to be sharing the gospel. God has already made it clear, God's will is for you to be sharing the gospel of King Jesus. This is the Great Commission. And the word gospel, by the way, it's not a genre of music. It is a message for us to embrace and a message for us to share. Euangelion, good news. So there it is. You say, well, you know, I just don't know about, you know, sharing the gospel. It's good news. Who doesn't want good news? You say, well, I know some people that don't. And you're right. There are people that would reject your good news. But that's not for you to worry about. That's for God to worry about. You are to share it. And it's not for the bumper sticker theology, by the way. Preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. It's impossible to preach the gospel without using words. For if you were to go to Arbor Place Mall today and get a crowd of people assembled in the middle of the food court and have a cross laid down, move the tables out of the way, lay yourself down, don't open your mouth and say one word, and have someone nail you to that cross and have you crucified there, people would look at you like you're crazy. Well, I'm just trying to preach the gospel without using words. It's impossible. You can't do it. What is the gospel? It's a message. It's words and sentences and paragraphs, and its focus is Jesus, the Son of God, who was slain on a tree so that we would be forgiven of sin and reconciled to the Father. And you must open your mouth to do this. So you must get away, run from the bumper sticker theology that teaches you that you can just share the gospel without using words. Your life is not enough. Your personal testimony is not enough. All these things may be good and well on their own, but it's not enough. Our mission statement says that we at Praise Mill are to believe and spread the gospel of God. Believe it. Do you believe the gospel of God? Well, that's what's required of church membership, that you are a follower of Christ. Now, second of all, to be a member of this church, you should be held to spreading the gospel of God. Spreading the gospel of God. For what is a church member other than a follower of Christ? And if you don't have a desire to share the gospel, there is something big time wrong. A tagline we like to use here is from the neighborhoods to the nations. From the neighborhoods to the nations, we start here and we go beyond West Georgia, beyond West Atlanta. We go to the nations. William Carey once said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And I just want to ask this question this morning. Who's willing to attempt great things for God in the region of West Atlanta? Who's willing to make much of Jesus Christ? Do you have this pulsating desire within you? It's just running through your veins. You want to make Christ known. I trust that that is taking place in your life. I hope that it is. Because right now, statistics tell us that within 5 miles of this church, this is a dated statistic, that approximately 28,000 people within a 5 mile radius of this church campus are on their way to hell today. We must tell them the truth. We must preach the good news. We must do this. I had a family in my office this morning. They live just a stone's throw from this campus. They walked in. They said, "We've been living in our car. We've been evicted from our home, and we need help." I said, "Let's talk about what you need." We talked about what they need. I said, "Let me tell you what else you need. It's something far greater than that." I took time to break down and share with them the gospel. They were looking at me as if they had never heard the gospel. When I asked them a few questions, they just, you know, looked at me. They didn't have anything to say. This is within a stone's throw of the church campus. So I just want you to realize that the Bible Belt is no longer the Bible Belt. There are people all over this region that just simply don't know the gospel. And we're told that it's going to get worse. According to the Georgia Baptist Convention, they tell us that people who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior is projected to grow from 6.8 million in 2010. That's where it was in 2010. Those surveyed in Georgia, all right, in this region. It's expected to grow from 6.8 million to 8.1 million by 2020. And the question is, what in the world are we going to do about that? Are you just going to attend church and then go home and watch ESPN all afternoon and drift off to sleep and get up and do another week and come back and do it all over again? And you think that that's going to work? It's not. And every one of your family members that are lost and every one of your friends that are lost, you can live it all you want to in front of them, and they're going to drop like flies and they're going to go straight to hell, every last one of them. And we need a wake-up call this morning that tells us time is ticking, heartbeats are beating, and one day they're going to stop, and God has commissioned us to go. He's commissioned not us as a staff to go, but the church to go. We must do this faithfully. John Calvin once said, "Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy." Let that just sink in for a moment. Don't ever think that somehow Adam's transgression, that we are related to Adam, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12, that because Adam sinned and our relationship to Adam, that he is somehow more powerful than God in this world. And don't be fooled into thinking that the God of this world is more powerful than the God who created this world. The God who created this world can work sovereign grace in the hearts of people as you share the gospel. So do it, and do it with joy. And don't be a mean-faced, ugly-faced, bitter-faced Christian. Do you have joy? Should look like it. And when they come and visit, we say come and see, they should come and hear. I'm not going to preach another sermon or a mini sermon inside of a sermon about singing this week, so don't worry. But they should hear us sing the gospel. It should sound a whole lot more passionate than the bars did last night. With a false hope and false joy, we should We should just look like and sound like and have the joy of genuine Christianity. The troubling results, as we've already talked about this story, talking about the farmer who goes out, he's throwing the seed out. Some of the seed would land on that hard path. The birds would see it, they would swoop in, they would devour it, they would steal it away. Jesus said, that's Satan who's quickly stealing away the word to the hard-hearted individual who would reject the gospel. But then he speaks of another type of ground, and that's our focus this morning, and that's the rocky ground. And he says in verses number 5 through 6, and then he explains it in verses 16 and 17. In verse 5, he says, "Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away." So Jesus' story is really, he's saying, there is what we would call shallow decision-making. Those that would hear the gospel say, yeah, that's what I need. I need the gospel. And so that they would be the ones that would quickly run to the front. They would be willing to pray the prayer that the preacher says. They would be willing to be baptized to follow Jesus Christ. They would be willing to attend church and hear the preaching. But then something happens. Something happens. And as he tells the story, he's saying this way. It's like the seed that falls in that rocky ground. There's just a small portion of soil. Underneath the soil, there's a great pile of rocks. Or you might say in this region where Jesus was walking on planet Earth, it was very well known that many places the soil would be a few inches deep, but under it would be a large slab of limestone. And so at times, the seed would hit that, and when it hit the soil, it would immediately start to try to root and try to sprout. But then when the sun would come up, the sun would scorch it, and the roots would be trying to find water and moisture, and they would be extending down, but they couldn't go any farther because they would be hitting the rock. Therefore, they could not receive moisture, and therefore the sun would scorch away this plant from this seed that had been sown on this soil. And so, again, this is what we would call an emotional decision. I think back to my own life. When I was a boy, I was 6 and a half years old or so, and walked down the aisle of a church, had seen other people do it, little boys my age, and thought that's what I needed to do. I walked down. The preacher perhaps had great intentions, but said, "Pray these words." I repeated the words. He said, "I'm so proud of you, son." I don't remember all of the intricate details. I just remember the big picture looking back. It's a little fuzzy, but I remember this. He said, "You're a Christian." And so I was just told I was a Christian. I didn't really understand anything about the gospel. I didn't understand anything about genuine salvation, sin. Now, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have, you know, some certificate stating that you've graduated from seminary to be a Christian. You understand that, right? But here's the point. You have to know some things. You must understand that you are guilty and that you deserve the holy justice of God. You have to understand that you deserve the wrath of the Father. And there is only one hope for you. And it's that the wrath of the Father was placed upon the Son on the cross, and that by faith in the Son, God would take away your sins. It's called substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in your place. Well, you have to understand some basics about being saved before you can be saved. You have to understand, first of all, that you're a guilty, wretched sinner. I didn't understand these things. There are plenty of people that have been saved at 6 or 7. I was not one of them. It was an emotional decision. And so I lived from the time I was 6 and a half until I was 25 years of age, thinking that I was a Christian, but it wasn't until I was 25 that God arrested me, made me realize that I needed to bow to Christ and call out to Him in genuine faith. And at my desk at work, the Lord saved me. There's emotional decisions that people make all the time. They make them because maybe mom would be happy, or a friend would be happy, or whoever invited me to church might be happy, or whatever the circumstances may be. But that's not a reason to call out to God for salvation. That's not a genuine reason. You must understand that. Then there's what we call the sprinter Christian. That's the one that, you know, he's like the guy that toes the line at a marathon. And have you ever seen the start of a marathon? Anyone ever seen the start of a marathon? I know we have lots of marathon runners in here, right? So you've seen the start of a marathon. Anyone? Never watched the Olympics? I mean, you've never even seen it on television? Yeah, you've seen it, right? Well, let me ask you a question. Are they down in starting blocks and sprint format? Some of you don't, you're not sure. The marathon runners, they all have their little starting blocks and they're down. And no, they're just standing there casually. They put their toe to the line. The guy stands over there. There's lots of people behind them. They don't all start on the same line. Some of them start back here a little bit. And the gun goes off and they run for 26.2 miles. They all cross the same finish line. How foolish would it be for the start of the next marathon close by for you to go watch it and be standing there watching, and all of a sudden a guy comes out of the edge and he gets right in the middle of the crowd and puts his starting blocks down and gets down in sprint format like he's about to do a 100-meter sprint. Well, they would laugh at him. And when the gun went off, I mean, he would gain a quick lead on everyone. But then they would quickly overtake him in a few hundred yards. And he would be gassed. And he would not finish the race. That's the way it is with so many people who claim to be followers of Christ. They look like a runner. They're dressed the right way. They look like they're good in their stride when they start out. They're blazing ahead. But then all of a sudden, they're standing on the sidelines. They fall away. They fall away. The sad statistics are that many theologians of church history and modern preachers believe that 80 to 90% of people who sit on evangelical churches in America right now on Sunday morning are lost. One of the greatest mission fields in right now, modern day, is the evangelical church at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Because there's so many people that believe that they're saved, but they're not. They don't know the gospel. They sit there when the preaching is going on. They start out listening at first. And when the funnies stop and when the illustrations are cut off and the word is preached, they sit there on their iPhones or their iPads, or they're whispering in ears and talking, and they're just not focused on the word because there's no genuine desire there. There's no root. Perhaps the seed has been stolen away. Perhaps the soil is shallow. You say, well, did they lose their salvation? 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be become plain that they are not, or that they all are not of us. So even from the days of the early church, they were wrestling with this idea that people were coming in and making professions of faith in Christ, but then they were falling away. Consider how many have done that. But let's get down to business on what Jesus was intending to teach. Of course, we've got the illustration, the shallow soil and the limestone rock underneath the soil and the scorching sun, and the plant is withered away. In verses 16 and 17, if we look over just a bit, we'll see that Jesus explains it. In verse number 16, if you'll notice what he says, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground." So now the disciples, the inner circle of Jesus, they came to Jesus after the crowds had dispersed, and they said, "Hey, we want to know the meaning of the story that you were telling." And so then he gets into business about the purpose of parables, and then he says, well, here's what I was intending to mean. And he says in verse 16, "These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy." All right? That's the sprinter. He's on the starting blocks. He looks good starting out, receiving it with joy. But then notice this, verse 17. "And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while." Notice that, for a while. "And when tribulation or persecution arises," notice this, "on the account of the word." You got that, right? On the account of the word. So in other words, not on the account of being foolish or breaking the law, but on the account of the word. immediately they fall away. Immediately they fall away. Jesus reveals that the sun, like the birds, was to picture Satan coming in to steal. The sun is to depict and teach tribulation and persecution. Pardon me. Tribulation or persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says the following. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So in other words, your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. And so it doesn't matter what they do to me for following Christ. I will remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that my labor is not in vain in Christ Jesus. But did you know that right now, according to the voice of the martyrs, an average of 171,000 Christians worldwide are martyred for their faith each year? Not just the few on the beach with ISIS. That's just the ones that the media has told you about. An average of 171,000 Christians every year, right now, are dying for their faith in Christ. According to one organization, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. In other words, they're making it hard to be a Christian in these places. By the way, this is not a new development. It's been going on for a very long time. And they tell us, if current trends continue, that by 2025, an average of 210,000 Christians will be martyred every year. Martyred means killed for their faith in Christ. Let me just ask you this question. The skeptic that perhaps could be here this morning, let me ask you this question. Why are they not killing people for following Allah? Why are they not bombing mosques for worshiping Allah and following the teachings of Muhammad? Why is it easy to be a follower of Islam worldwide, but to be a follower of Jesus, it might cost you your life? Well, those that want to claim that Jesus isn't really God in human flesh and that he's not the Savior of the world, I just pose that question. It's because Jesus is the only way a person can be reconciled to God. Jesus warned of this persecution in John 15, 20. He said, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. In other words, if they persecuted Jesus, it just goes without saying that they will persecute us. Now, we must understand that America is a strange place. Because it's really a strange place, because only in America in recent years in the history of this country has it been possible in the world to be a follower of Jesus and not experience open persecution. Every other country worldwide, you nearly about see it. It's just a common thing. To follow Jesus is synonymous with persecution, but we've been shielded from it so much, so now that it's popping up in the news media, in the news feed, or on the ticker on your television in the evening news, you're like, wow, I can't believe that. What's been going on for a long time? And soon it could come here. And the answer is not politics. It's not the next president. It's not anything. No, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. You want to change the nation? You want to change West Atlanta? Good. Don't go join the local political club and give your Saturdays to that. Instead, go preach the gospel. James, the brother of John, was killed by a sword. Peter, crucified upside down. According to church history, John was boiled in a large basin of boiling oil in Rome, but miraculously was delivered and was sent off to Patmos. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple 100 feet. And then he was beat to death outside of the city gate. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, he was whipped to death. Andrew, crucified on a cross in Greece. Thomas died in India after being stabbed with a spear trying to plant a church. Matthias was stoned and beheaded for following Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, we know, was beheaded for his preaching of the gospel. And for those of you that are sitting here this morning and you're saying, I can't believe this, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? ? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? ? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Is your faith real? You came to church this morning, you drove up, some of you parked back here, some of you parked up here, some of you parked over here. We don't have a front door, you came in several doors. Suppose, since we don't have one door, the illustration, for purpose of illustration, there were several men standing at all of the entranceways to the doors, dressed in nice suits with a nice little iPad that said, I need your name and social security number, please. Well, why? Have you ever heard of taxation? Sure. Well, we tax people in America for smoking and for drinking, and we tax people for various things, and now we're moving to start taxing people for worshiping Jesus. I need your social security number, please. How many of you are coming in? I didn't ask you if you were coming in if they said once you come into the foyer, they're going to bring you up on the platform and behead you. I said, they're going to ask you for your social security number. How many of you are coming in? You say, that's a far-fetched idea. It could never happen. You think so? It'll do far worse than get your social security number. And they don't even have to ask you for that, by the way. Is your faith real? ISIS. It's a real threat. Islamic terrorists, terror and Islam, same sentence, torturing and beheading Christians on a beach on camera as a message to those who follow Jesus. This might happen to you. Is your faith real? Charles Spurgeon said, never did the church so much prosper and so truly thrive as when she was baptized in the blood. The ship of the church never sails so gloriously along as when the bloody spray of her martyrs falls on her deck. We must suffer and we must die. And if we are ever to conquer this world for Christ, Tertullian, one of the church fathers within church history, once made a striking observance. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The seed of the church. Well, consider Judas Iscariot. Oh man, he looked like the real thing. He could recite the Bible verses. He could tell you the stories of Jesus' miracles. He saw it. I mean, he looked like the real thing, sounded like the real thing. But when the threat of persecution came on the one he was following, which therefore means, connect the dots, all these other followers of Jesus had a real bad ending. He knew that would happen to him. Guess what happened? Sun was rising. The scorching heat was falling. There was no root. There was rock under him. And as a result, he said, I'll take the money. I'll tell you where Jesus is. And he sold him off. And then he went straight to hell when he died. Consider Pliable from Pilgrim's Progress. Remember old Pliable? He came out there with Obstinate and he says, we've come to take you back. Oh, I can't go back. You're from the city of destruction. And if you stay there, it's going to be destroyed. I'm not going. I'm going to the celestial city. Of course, I'm paraphrasing all of this, but this is what happened. As Obstinate continued to set the stage and to press upon Christian, finally he says, well, will you go back with us or not? He says, no. Then finally Obstinate says, well, then come on, Pliable, let's go back. Pliable says, well, now, hang on. If the good Christian, if what he says is true, then I think I want to go with him. And so after a few choice words and name-calling, Obstinate went back and Christian and Pliable went on. They're talking along the way and they're walking along the path, and before too long they fell in what's called a slough or a muddy, swampy area, and they're entrapped. Well, the whole time, Christian, of course, being a new follower, he's struggling to get himself out. He didn't see it coming, and Pliable as well. Pliable gets out first, looks back at Christian, doesn't help him out, and says, man, if this is what following your pathway and going on your journey means, I don't want any more part of it. And then he turns around and goes back. How many have done just that? So, don't be fooled by religious affections. Jonathan Edwards, in his work titled The Religious Affections, sets the groundwork to help us understand that it doesn't matter if you cry, it doesn't matter if you say, I love Jesus, it doesn't matter if you memorize John 3:16 backwards and forwards and can recite it in the Greek language, it doesn't matter if you've been baptized, it doesn't matter if you sing in the choir, if you're a deacon once or soon to be a deacon again, it doesn't matter if you teach Sunday school, have preached a sermon before people, have led many people to Jesus, been on mission trip after mission trip, it doesn't matter how many religious affections you have. The real question is this: will you give your social security number and enter the building? It's easy to follow Jesus when, man, it's just welcome, the greeter's at the door, Lewis Brown's over here, come in, here's your bulletin, we're going to sing, it's going to be great. Oh, it's easy to come to church that way. But what happens when you have to give your social security number, or even worse, they say, we're going to select 10% of the people in the sanctuary and they will be beheaded today. Are you entering? Are you saying, you know what? They've got live stream. I'm watching at home. Let's go, kids. Is your faith real? The Pharisees had long prayers and seemed sincere. They fasted. In John 5, we find that Jesus confronted unbelievers who had once followed John the Baptist, and he said, quote, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. For a while. In Mark 6:20, it says that Herod heard John the Baptist gladly. And in John 6, there were multitudes following Jesus at the beginning, but by the end, they were all gone. You know, what we really need to get back to what David Platt said in his book, Follow Me, we must not buy into this ludicrous idea that we need to make it easy for people to join the church. Have people say, why don't we do this new members class? And why can't they just walk down the aisle and just join the church right here on the spot? Because we don't want people that their seed has fallen on rocky ground and they're going to be with us for about 3 months and then gone away. We're going to try, and that happens even through the new members class, by the way. We're going to try to make it not difficult to join the church. So don't get me wrong, we want the church to grow. We just want it to be genuine Christians that are members of the church. So be careful not to be fooled with your religious affections. J.C. Ryle said, these people here, rocky ground, he says, quote, these are people on whom preaching produces temporary impressions, but no deep, lasting, and abiding effect. They take pleasure in hearing sermons in which the truth is faithfully displayed. They can speak with apparent joy and enthusiasm about the sweetness of the gospel and the happiness with which they experience in listening to it. They can be moved to tears by the appeals of preachers and talk with apparent earnestness of their own inner conflicts, hopes, struggles, desires, and fears. But unhappily, he says, there is no stability about their religion, since they have no root. They last only for a short time. They last only for a short time. As we think about evangelism, we must evangelize. And as we think of evangelizing, we must have pure, simple, straightforward motivations in how we do it. And this goes for any of you that are going to be serving in Vacation Bible School this summer, teaching kids in the youth or teaching children in children's ministry or sharing the gospel with an older saint. We must be honest with people. We must be honest. We must tell them the truth. We must be committed to good methods. In other words, we must say things like, you are a sinner. You deserve the wrath of God. We must talk like that to people, even to children. We must help them understand this truth. We must tell them of the judgment of God that they deserve. We must tell them of the only hope, the exclusive door of salvation that comes only in Jesus Christ. You say, good, I do that. Great. But we must go farther than that. We must go and arrive at the point where we say we must warn people of the cost of following Jesus. It might cost you financially. It might cost you friends. It might cost you your family. It might cost you your life to follow Jesus. I firmly believe that if state-open-sponsored persecution developed on Christian churches in America, the majority of those who claim to be followers of Christ, if given the opportunity, if they came and stood at every one of these exit doors, the great majority of churches like this church would empty, and there would be a small handful of people that would be remaining in the sanctuary that would say, whatever the cost, I don't know what you're about to ask me for, but I'm going to sit right here, and when you come my way, if you ask me for money, I'll give you everything that I have. If you ask me for my car, I'll give you the keys. If you ask me for my house, you can go burn it down. And if you want to take my head off on the platform, then I'll willfully lay there and take it, because I am a follower of Christ. So what about you? What about you? Is your faith real, or is it counterfeit? Is it the real thing? You see, you've been living in an isolated, wonderful thing called American freedom. But if the scorching sun were to come above you today, would you be scorched and fall away? Which means, would you walk out under the threat of persecution in the sanctuary this morning? Is your faith the genuine, real deal? Perhaps it is that God has brought you here to this sanctuary today to awaken you, to shake you up a bit. I didn't tell any funny stories, didn't hear any laughter, I didn't tell jokes today because I didn't want to waste your time. Your soul is important and your eternal destiny matters. Where will you spend eternity? Would you bow to Christ, call upon Him today, be saved? Or are you going to continue to play games at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ? Have shallow affections for Jesus. Oh yeah, I'll wear the Christian t-shirt. I'll take the bumper sticker. But if the real scorching heat were to be applied to you, where would you be? What would you do? What decision would you make? If you're here today and you're lost, I will make myself available immediately. If you need to pray after this service is over, I don't care what our plans are for lunch this afternoon. I'll stay here all afternoon if I have to counsel with your soul, because that matters more than lunch. Where will you spend eternity? Let's stand and pray together.